Well, we are in the Christmas season, and so we just have to take some time to consider the Christmas season, the Christmas truths of a Savior born for us. So I've mentioned before, maybe recently, that it's a challenging to every year come back and think about Christmas maybe from a different angle. And one way we can do this is we can look at some of the witnesses to Christmas, those who were involved in the scene. And this Lord's Day, I want to take something in up for consideration. That's the angels of Christmas. That, to me, has always been a fascinating thing, just to consider the angels and their role and their interest in the whole event of Christmas. And so we're going to be doing some jumping around between Luke and Matthew, and I'll keep you apprised of where we are. But before we even begin in Luke and Matthew to consider the angels and their role in the Christmas event, I need to take a few moments to think about who angels are or what they are. There's so many misperceptions. One theory, one thing you'll commonly hear, well, is an angel is someone who's passed away, or maybe someone nice who's passed away. That's not the case. Angels are not departed spirits. We won't get into the whole thing. I've mentioned a number of times. You'll see the cards with, especially around Valentine's Day, I think, with angels are fat little babies with that are into archery. Not. Okay, so just kind of try. They are often referred to when they gather in a host. We'll see in one of our passages, they're described as the hosts or the armies of heaven. So not cute little fat babies, but warriors who serve the Lord. Just briefly, they're not, but on the other hand, they're not eternal beings like God. Angels are creatures like we are. In other words, they are made by God. Now you can see, for example, in various passages, describes the fact that God made them. In John 1:3, we're told that Jesus, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers," some of those terms referring to angelic beings in particular. All things were created through him, through Christ, and for him, for Christ. Angels are created beings, and in particular, created by the Son of God, created by Christ. So he created them. And so they'll be interested in Christmas. Some of the things that, when were they created? They were created, and we're told God created all things in 6 days, so they would be in that first week of creation. But apparently they were created early on. They were an audience to creation. Over in Job 38, you remember in Job, when Job was kind of complaining to God about his suffering, and God basically says, what are your credentials to criticize me? What do you know? And so one thing in Job 38:4, it says, "Where were you," God says to Job, "when I laid the foundations of the earth?" You know, if you're going to criticize me for how I'm running creation, what are your qualifications? Were you there when I made it? And he goes on to describe that when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars, the sons of God, there are angelic beings. So he's saying, when I created the angels, the choirs of angels, the hosts of angels sang God's praise. Some of you like to work and you have like to have music playing while you're working. You know, you're fixing the car or doing some woodwork, or maybe you're cleaning and you like to have music. Well, God had musical accompaniment to his creation. And as they saw his work, they were just praising and erupting in praise. And that, to me, is what I'm thinking, especially at Christmas time. As they watched him create, they sang his glory and marveled. And as they watched the one who made them come into heaven, they sang his praises. Angels The word angel in Greek basically means a messenger. In Hebrew, it's similar, that it means a messenger, and also can mean a servant, someone who does tasks. So what that means, it's not a lowly term, but in other words, they are subordinate. They are beneath God, and they serve God. They are his servants. They bring his messages. They do his bidding. And one of the things angels most delight to do is worship the Lord. The scene that comes to my mind there is in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. You know the scene when Isaiah is describing his calling. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lifted up and exalted. And he says, he heard the angelic beings. He heard the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. Two he covered his feet. With two he flew. One cried to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The angelic beings delight from the moment of their creation and throughout. They delight to be in the presence of the Lord and to announce and sing his glory. And so, what it must have meant to them when they saw the Creator before whom they bowed. You notice these angelic beings, they cover their eyes. It's like they can't even fully look themselves upon the glory of God. And then come to see him become a baby in the womb of his mother for 9 months and then born into the squalor of a borrowed, empty stable. What they must have thought. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says, the speaking of the Old Testament prophets, it says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who've preached the gospel. So the prophets spoke of a message we now have, things which angels desire to look into. You see, angels like to study the doctrine of salvation because it's foreign to their experience. God's mercy to angels was to keep them from falling. Some did fall, but the Bible refers to the what we might call the good angels as elect angels, those who were kept by God. Angels are not redeemed, they're kept. And the whole idea that God would redeem sinners, forgive sinners, and that the God who made them and that they worshipped would become one of mankind without sin and die for them. It's almost beyond their comprehension. They marvel, and it says they long to desire to look into it. And the term there is used like when Peter, remember, looked, or when John looked into the cave to see the empty tomb. It's that idea of peering close and studying it. One other thing about angels before we begin. This is all introduction. Merry Christmas. We're going straight through the evening service. We'll have some crackers and juice and just, no. In Luke 15:10, it says this. The Lord said, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. Sometimes we wonder, do they know in heaven what's happening here? Well, it does tell us. Every single time, even one individual turns from his sin to trust Christ as Savior, heaven celebrates. If this morning you are one who has already trusted in Jesus Christ, imagine there was a glorious, if you will, party or celebration in heaven. A chorus broke out when you trusted in Christ as Savior. If you have yet to trust in Christ as Savior, let me encourage you. You could start a song right now in heaven if you would trust in Him. The angels delight every single time a sinner turns to the Savior. So with giving us a feeling of who they are then, they are created beings who worship the Lord, serve the Lord, and delight to be spectators over this salvation story. There can't be participants, but they can watch. And that brings us then to Luke chapter 1. In verses 11 to 20, we see the first appearance of the angels of the Christmas story, chronologically. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, painting, stepping back and reminding you of the story. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were older, godly people. He was a priest who, it was his turn to serve in the temple. And maybe once in your lifetime, you would have the privilege of going into the holy part of the temple, the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place, and you could burn incense on the golden altar, knowing right behind that veil was the place of God's manifest presence. What a moment it was. And so, but you went in and you're entirely alone. So imagine as Zechariah, as an older man, went in there to the holy place to offer this incense and worship. It said, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Have you ever walked into an empty house that's totally dark? And you're just kind of walking along in the dark, and all of a sudden someone says hello? Okay. All sorts of reactions can happen. You might drop into the karate stance you saw in a movie. You might pull up the pepper spray you've got in your purse. And listen, is that voice familiar? Or then you find out someone left the radio on. But all that to say, imagine as he went in there and to his shock, horror, and fear, someone was in talking to him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in spirit and power of Elijah." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man. My wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Who is Gabriel? Well, he tells us he's an angel that stands in the presence of God, but the Bible only names two of the good angels. Of course, there's Satan or Lucifer, but there are only two that are named, Gabriel and Michael. And he only appears in three chapters of Scripture, Luke chapter 1 and Daniel chapters 8 and 9. Now, I'm not saying he didn't just begin then, but that's what the only times he's named, where he makes a manifest appearance in history. So he hasn't been seen for a good 500 some plus years. And all of a sudden he's on the scene meeting this man who's alone in the temple. Back in Daniel and here in Luke, Gabriel is coming at a time when Israel is under foreign oppression. In Daniel, Israel was under the bondage of Babylon and Persia. In Luke, Israel is under the bondage and oppression of Rome. In both cases, he was bringing a message of hope and salvation. In Daniel, Gabriel was giving Daniel the hope that ultimately all their oppression would cease and redemption would come and they would be established in the kingdom. And then, if you will, it's put on pause for 500 years, and Gabriel comes back in the scene and says, "Hit play. The king is coming." What was something I could point to Daniel, is coming in your day. The king is coming. And Zechariah, your son will be the herald of the king. Your son will point people to the king. Your son will turn people to the king. He spoke and he called it a message of glad tidings. And they actually ended up rebuking Zechariah because Zechariah didn't believe it. He said, how can I know it's true? He didn't say, as Mary will say, how does that work? He's saying, how do I know this is true? I don't know if he's expecting Gabriel to present an ID card from heaven. But, you know, here's an angel coming from heaven in the temple. How do I know I can that this is true? And so Gabriel said, well, just to kind of convince you, but actually, because you did not believe, you're not going to be able to speak a word until the day his son John is born. Glad tidings. Your son will announce and serve the Messiah as he arrives. Oh, I could spend more time there, but let's step on verses 26 to 38. So there was Gabriel back on site announcing God's plan, the promised plan starting to unfold with John. Some 6 months later, not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in a very small little house. You could almost call it a hut. In the little town of Nazareth, to a young lady, Gabriel appears again. Luke 1, 26 to 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and in his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? She's not saying, how can I believe, but how can that work? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So this time, last time Gabriel, when he was questioned by John, Gabriel mentioned his name. Now we're told it's the same Gabriel. So he hasn't been seen for 500 years, and now within 6 months he's making his second manifest appearance. And the message to Mary is that she will conceive. Her son will be named Jesus. He'll be the Son of God. He'll be the Son of the Most Highest. He'll be the Son of God. He'll be the Messiah. So he is both God, Messiah, that's promised to her. He comes in and says to her, Hail Mary, you've been highly favored. Literally, you could translate that, you've been highly graced. And so, some take that as full of grace. Some translations will take it that way, full of grace. But it's not full of grace in that some take it as, oh, you have grace to dispense to others. No. He's saying, you have received grace. You've been graced. In other words, Mary, by grace, you have been chosen to bear the Messiah. grace is, it wasn't saying that she had grace to give, but she had received grace. And the word grace means undeserved merit. Mary herself will later refer to Jesus as her Savior. Like all other human beings except for Jesus, she is a sinner in need of grace. And God says, you've been graced. You'll carry the Savior. He is without sin through that miracle conception of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Therefore, through that miracle, the child will be the Holy One. He'll be God in the flesh and without human sin. Now, Gabriel just basically announced these things. He didn't sit down and say, take notes. I'm going to unfold the theology for you. And her head was spinning. How does this work? What does this mean? But it wasn't, I don't believe you. She doesn't doubt. She's confused. Who wouldn't be? And frankly, it still is a mystery, all that's involved. Now, I'm about to step into thin ice. That's hard to say to people in Texas. But in far northern regions, it gets cold and water freezes. Okay, and when it freezes in bodies of water, you have to be very careful that it's not thin or you will fall through. But I'm going to metaphorically step on some thin ice and speculate about the feelings and thoughts of angels. What's really nice is you can't argue with me on that. And when I talk to Gabriel, he can set me straight, and I won't mind because I'll be free of my sin nature. And I'll say, sorry, Gabriel, I missed it. So now fill me in. But all that to say, I know that that angels, we already said, they rejoice, they worship, they're glad. And so I have to speculate here just a little bit. Gabriel's joy. You see, he has adored and worshipped his Lord, the Savior. Now, I'm trying to be a little careful. Jesus doesn't become, he's not named Jesus until after he's born. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is about to add to his nature. He's about to add on to himself humanity. He's going to be both truly God and truly man in one person. Again, there's a mystery that we've spent 2,000 years trying to unravel, but it's beyond our comprehension. And yet Gabriel, it's been his joy. He gets to announce to the one woman in history who will bear God in the flesh. Can you imagine his sense of privilege, his sense of joy, his sense of excitement, his sense of wonder as he, if you will, flew past the palaces of Herod and came into this little hut, this modest hut in Nazareth. And spoke to this modestly dressed young lady, early to mid-teen. Imagine his wonder. Imagine the sense of privilege as he gets to announce to her the most singular event in all of history. God is about to take upon himself humanity in you, young lady. What a joy it must have been to meet her, to announce, to tell her what was coming. He himself must have marveled. You know, people, we are so much less than angels. They're so much smarter. They're not burdened with the sin nature that we have. They don't need flu vaccinations every year. You know, think of all of our weaknesses and frailties. They have none of it. They're creatures. They're bound by time. They're bound by space. They're not infinite, and they don't have all the omnis of God. but they're far up the ladder from us. So can you imagine the wonder in the courts of heaven as those angelic beings seeing their Lord take aside the manifestation of his glory and become an unborn child and go through that whole 9-month period? You wonder how many hosts of heaven just hovered over Nazareth for the whole 9 months, marveling, worshiping, wondering. Well, skipping over to chapter 2, after those 9 months, the time of the birth of Jesus comes. Luke chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. The Savior's been born in the stable in Bethlehem. Verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, these shepherds that were out in the fields by night. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for I bring you good tidings of great joy to all people. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army. It's strategia, like our word strategy comes from it. The heavenly army, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Again, I see the theme of joy. Don't be afraid. Good tidings of great joy. He'd spoken of joy, and Gabriel had told Zacharias, don't be afraid. Gabriel had comforted Mary, don't be afraid. The angels have to speak to the shepherds, don't be afraid. In each case, because of the glory and the wonder of being in the presence of an angel. And so there's joy, they announce, and they announce comfort. Don't be afraid. I'll pass from this. Maybe another Christmas will come back. Did you notice that it wasn't just the angels? An angel of the Lord, just in this case, just starts with just one angel. We could speculate forever. Why just one? Maybe so as not to overwhelm them completely. But that angel, it was a radiant appearance, but it wasn't his glory. It says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. In your Old Testament, sometimes you'll hear the concept of the Shekinah glory, the glory of God's manifest presence. See, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. But he can choose to manifest his presence and manifest his glory. You've perhaps been out Christmas shopping. Have you picked up a flashlight you're thinking of buying someone and you turn it on? And all of a sudden, your eyes are stunned. It's so bright. To quote the Greek text, you ain't seen nothing yet. Can you imagine the manifestation of God's glory? And again, I think of it in that dark, cold Bethlehem night where the glory of the Lord, when Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, the glory of the Lord is brighter than the noonday sun. So in the noonday, he's blinded by the brightness of the glory. Can you imagine that night? There's so much the Bible doesn't tell me. What became of those shepherds? Did all of them trust in Christ as Savior? And I think of those first century churches. Wouldn't you love to be at church in Jerusalem? Or maybe you went down to Bethlehem and you went to gather with some believers and you're hearing the story again and the guy next to you nudges you and said, I was in the field that night. I'm one of the shepherds. wouldn't you want to just take them out for coffee and listen and listen? I want to hear everything. Everything. But you see, the angels don't want our attention. That would be like going to the great museums and all you could talk about was how nice the frames were. It's their frame. But if you're going to have a great painting, it should have a good frame. And if you spend $40 million for a Rembrandt, you don't go to Walmart and say, no, $3, that's too much. What else have you got? And so the angels, there's a glory here to say, we're telling you something important. And it's not us. What a scene it was. What a glory it was. And so they come to these, again, the shepherds were the most common of people who slept outside in the night and took care of these animals. And they, when they got really cold or wet, they would bring them often into caves. There's caves all throughout the area. And they would go in with them. And so they probably, you could smell they'd been with wet sheep for a night. And they had all of those kinds of things. And yet here come these angels. And then after that angel announced, then the heavens erupt. And all of a sudden, there's this glorious presence. Have you ever seen some of these, they call them flash mobs, is that right? Where one person starts, the next thing you know, the whole place has erupted. That's what happened in Bethlehem. The heaven was filled with an army of angels singing gloriously. How could the angels not fear? And as I think of it, it seems like, have you ever, you know, the gospel song, right? Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Heaven came down to Bethlehem that night. And glory filled those fields. And how much fun the angels must have had to tell those shepherds, good news, great news, a Savior has come. A Savior who will save you from your sins. And he's just in that little village right over there. You'll find the baby, the only baby in Bethlehem that night that's lying in a borrowed feeding trough, a manger. Go find him. Luke writes this. Remember, it says about how the angels, what they were doing, or the shepherds and what they were doing. Remember, Luke was the historian that spent some time interviewing people. Every indication is he interviewed Mary. For example, he'll tell us later in Luke 2, after Mary heard all these things, she pondered in her heart. Luke must have asked her, what happened? What did they say? What did you think? I just kept pondering it. So he wrote it down. He must have interviewed some of these shepherds and heard the report. But again, they're not the story. They're there. The shepherds wondered at the angels. I think the angels wondered at the shepherds. He came for you. Our Master in heaven has sent us here to tell you that God has, in humanity, is in a stable in that little town. You wonder if they said, go get it right. Get over there and worship him. Probably didn't. I guess they did. We're not told they did. But how they marveled. I don't know if angels shake their heads like that, but you can almost see them as they fly their way back into the heavens, just shaking their heads and saying, what God do we worship? We thought creation was amazing. Redemption. Redemption. Such grace. Well, now we get into Joseph's story. It's a little different. We mentioned last time in talking about Joseph, the angel speaks to him, but not personally, not in his presence, but in his dream. In chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, while Joseph thought about divorcing Mary when he'd heard of her pregnancy during their betrothal, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Once again, don't be afraid, but this time, don't be afraid to take Mary. She is a holy, morally pure young lady. This is a wondrous work of God's grace at work. So, but the only angel only comes in a dream, no appearance, no glory, just dream communication. I don't know how that works, but somehow the angel inserts into his dream and speaks to him. It seems in each of these accounts, the angel is giving Joseph instruction how he's to care for Mary and the baby. Joseph, you've been chosen to adopt Mary's child and care for him and care for Mary and train the Messiah. He's given assurance Mary is morally pure. The Holy Spirit's been at work. He's told the name of the child. It's going to be Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means, it's in Hebrew, Yehoshua. It's Joshua. It means Yahweh, the Lord, is salvation. But he's not going to be a savior from Roman oppression. He's going to be a savior from the oppression of sin. He's told enough to give him comfort, to give him direction on the naming of the child and care for Mary. And he's told enough to humble him about his incredible responsibility. Then skipping down to when the child has been born in chapter 2, verse 13. Now when the wise men had come, that must have been an evening. The wise men have now come after the birth of Jesus. It could be as much as 2 years after the birth of Jesus. Often we see this portrayed at the, you know, where the wise men come at to the stable. If you're going to set it up like that, the best way to do it is have the wise men, you know, maybe on a separate table or something, because the shepherds didn't stay for 2 years at the stable. They went back to work that night. The wise men took a while. Why did I say 2 years? When Herod interviewed them and said, "When did you see the star?" We're not told what they say, but he says, "I want every child 2 and under killed, every male child." So could be as much as 2 years. So don't put the wise men next to the shepherds. And frankly, there's good evidence that really they'd already made it back to Nazareth. We won't get into all those details, but here's the point. Wherever it was, after the wise men had left, when they departed, verse 13, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So once again, here comes the angel giving instruction how to care for Mary and the child, and he says, "Get out of town. Go to Egypt. Herod is seeking to destroy him." So he comes in a dream and tells him how to protect the Messiah, how to protect God's plan for Israel and the world. Skipping down to verse 19 to 20, after a period of time, we're not told how long, after Herod's death, the angel appears in a dream in Egypt and says again, more direction for the care of the child. Verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." In chapter 2, verse 22, we're told that God speaks to Joseph. We're not told if it's through an angel and gives him a little more direction, but we'll just stick with the clear angelic statements. I mentioned last time we talked about Joseph, do you notice all these dreams? There are very few dreams in the New Testament. I think the term's used maybe 5 or 6 times, all but one of them, or maybe two, it's all Joseph. What is the deal with Joseph having all these dreams? Have you figured it out? Were you paying attention to Genesis? What did they call Joseph? The dreamer of dreams. I think we're supposed to be thinking about the earlier Joseph. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? He had these dreams. What were they about? He dreamed his brothers and then even his parents would bow before him. And later on, when he was second in command in Egypt, and they came and bowed, he realized, here's the dream fulfilled. What were the dreams really about? God was telling him, I'm going to use you to save the nation. Dreams and Joseph were used to communicate about God's plan to save Israel from destruction. About 2,000 years later, dreams come to another man named Joseph to tell him about God's plan to save Israel from the destruction of sin. The ancient Joseph was used to save Israel from starvation. The current Joseph saved them from their sin. The ancient Joseph brought his family to Egypt. The current Joseph will bring his family to Egypt. But some angel was chosen to whisper those truths into his dreams. So just stepping back, and let's think about this for a moment, just a few thoughts. So often, the significance of the messenger tells you the significance of the message. For example, if you're a commander of an army out in the towards the front, and a messenger comes to you, and he's a new recruit who knows almost nothing, the message probably is not very important. But if you're a three-star general, and a one-star general comes with a message, you're thinking, this is probably significant. Or maybe you're out somewhere and a messenger shows up on a bicycle. Okay, that's one thing. But if a messenger shows up in a motorcade, a limousine surrounded by black SUVs, and a messenger steps out and says, I have a message for you, you're probably going to listen just a little more carefully. My point is, these angelic messengers were messengers, but glorious, powerful messengers. That tells you right away, the message is important. Angelic manifestations are rare in the Bible, but the arrival of the Messiah is unique. It happens only once. And so the flurry of angelic activity is consistent with the arrival of the Messiah. Those who saw the angels at first were afraid. They had this awesome appearance, a glorious appearance. But the angels were also impressed at the meetings. It was their glorious privilege of announcing the arrival of the promised Messiah. Perhaps they'd heard the conversations in the Trinity planning out this redemption plan. It was their privilege to bring the news. What a joy. Now, at Christmas, or any other time, we do not worship the angels. We shouldn't even focus on them. They're only messengers. But their presence underscores the glory of the news. And so I think we can learn from these angels also that the constant theme of their message is rejoice. Good news. It wasn't rejoice, hey, you get to meet an angel. It wasn't rejoice, hey, you're going to be rich. The news of joy, a Savior has come to save you from your sin. Rejoice. And like I said, the angels mean that because every single time even one person trusts in Christ as Savior, heaven erupts in celebration. I don't know if you can high-five someone with a wing. I don't know how that works. But heaven exults in celebration. And so what they're trying to communicate, and they don't really get it. It's foreign to their experience. But their message to us is rejoice. A Savior has come. Rejoice. Salvation has come. The message of Christmas is a Savior has come. That's only important if you're lost. And so the message of Christmas is that we are sinners who need a Savior. And it's so bad, He has to die on a cross for our guilt. But the good news is He came to do just that. So at this Christmas time, let me encourage you. Don't be a bah humbug. Rejoice with the angels, with the shepherds, Mary and Joseph, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and so many others. Rejoice. A Savior has come. But I'd also ask you, if you have yet to trust in Christ as Savior, you have even more grounds, if you will, to rejoice, because an offer is made to you today that's unparalleled. You can be forgiven and have eternal life if you will trust in the Savior. And good news, there'll be a special Christmas party in heaven for, on account of you. Because every time anyone trusts Christ as Savior, heaven rejoices. Father, thank you for a season of joy. I do, Father, look forward to meeting these angels and hearing their story. But I know their message will always be, look to the Savior. Look to the Savior. And so, Father, I pray that that would be our message to ourselves as well during Christmas. Father, help us to look to the Savior with joy. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.